All right, as our children head off to children's church, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. And we will be in looking at verses 32 through 37. If you don't have a Bible, you can encourage you to take a pew Bible there, and we're on page 850. 850. The big numbers are the chapters, little numbers are the verses. So, Mark chapter 13, verses 32 through 37. Let's read. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, your inerrant word, inspired, and you breathed this out, and through those who wrote it down, we know every word is exactly what you wanted written down, coming from you. And we thank you for for the revelation you've given through Mark, how you've blessed us throughout this study. And so we again just ask for your grace on us now, confessing our complete dependence on you to be able to receive this word, for it to be communicated, to receive it, to be able to believe, trust you, and live it out. So we commit this time to you, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you watch many movies, one of the things you will notice is Hollywood's infatuation with apocalyptic movies. Movies that bring the earth to the edge of destruction. Most of the time, the earth is somehow saved, even though it was close. But one of the wildest movies I guess I've ever seen on this was the movie 2012, starring John Cusack, which was based to some degree on the ancient Mayan civilization whose calendar ended on December 21st, 2012. So an idea developed that perhaps this signaled the end of the world, that the Mayans knew something that the rest of us didn't. The movie plays this out by saying that due to a rare cosmic event, the Earth's center has been heating up for years, and it finally gets to the point that the Earth's crust just starts to disintegrate, leading to mass earthquakes everywhere, which leads to tidal waves, fire falling from the sky, and the death of almost the whole planet. But you see, in the midst of this, there are people who knew this was coming. And so a group of world leaders and other elites had planned for it. And they had built 9 big, massive boats, like modern-day versions of Noah's Ark. And they hid them in the Himalayan mountains and could carry 100,000 people each and guarantee the survival of at least a remnant of the human race. And so the movie centers around this particular guy, again, the guy played by John Cusack, who was able to find out about these arcs. He didn't know about it before, but he's able to find out when the disaster starts, and in a harrowing journey, He gets his family there and saves them before the whole earth falls into the sea. You see that the premise of the movie was that there were these signs that allowed people to plan and get ready for the end before it happened. And if you are a real overachiever, like John Cusack, you could survive. Well, today's sermon is probably, I'll say it up front, is not going to be quite that exciting, okay? It definitely won't have the special effects that the movie had, but it is about the end times. And the biggest difference is this: no one will have any signs at all to get ready for the end. The President of the United States or the G7 leaders are not going to be in on it and working secretly behind the scenes. No scientist or even the Vatican. There's only one who knows when it's going to happen. And Jesus is warning believers here to be ready. The end of the world will come when Jesus comes back. And his warning here is for Christians to be ready. And in his warning, he gives three lessons we have to understand in order to be ready. We have to understand who's keeping the time, who's accountable to the time, and what we are accountable for. Three lessons for us to be ready for Christ to return: who's keeping the time, who's accountable to the time, and what we are accountable for. So we begin with understanding who's keeping the time, which we find in verse 32 that says, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." We first want to zero in on that opening phrase, Jesus' words, "but concerning." They seem to allude to a bit of a subject change. He's been talking about the structure of the temple, and then he says, "but concerning." And then that is made obvious by the next words, "that day or that hour," but concerning that day or that hour. Up until now, again, the focus of Jesus' words in chapter 13 has not been about the end times, but the destruction of the temple and what comes with that. Part of the reasoning for that is that chapter 13 started with Jesus predicting the destruction of the temple. And the disciples followed it up with the question about when these things would happen. And so, i.e. the destruction of the temple. So then Jesus explains particularly in verses 14 through 27. And along the way, he refers to the time of the destruction of the temple as "in those days." Okay, as he refers to the structure of the temple, he speaks of it as "those days." We see it in verse 17, verse 19, and verse 24. So in all the references to the prophecy about the destruction of the temple, it's referred to as "those days." In other words, in the plural. Okay? But then we come to verse 32, and there is a distinct departure where Jesus refers to "that day" and "that hour." It is a singular day and a singular hour. So we go from "those days" to "that day." Now, it would have been helpful if Jesus had named what that day was, but there are other clues to help us to see it more clearly. One would be to turn over to Matthew 24 and 25, which is a record of the same account we have in Mark 13. And there we see that Matthew also has Jesus in the beginning referring to a discussion of the destruction of the temple and then transferring over to a discussion on the destruction of the temple. Transferring from discussion of the temple to a discussion of the end times. And in his discussion of the times, he goes is much more expansive in his teaching. But other clues would come from about "that day" comes from other parts of the New Testament. For instance, 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, Paul says this: "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." That day clearly being a reference to the day of Christ's return and his judgment. And Paul uses again two more times in the same way in 2 Timothy. Or about what there's also Matthew 7, verse 22, where Jesus says, on again, that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me. Or Luke 10, 12, where Jesus again, speaking of the end times and judgment, says, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. So it appears that as we throughout the New Testament, that the phrase that day is used almost as a technical term for the end, for the end times. A final clue to this would be verse 37 of our passage, where Jesus says, and what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. So not just to the disciples now, not just to this generation, as he spoke of earlier, but to all he is saying now. So Mark, I think, is giving us plenty of markers to show that Jesus is now speaking of the end times in these last few verses of chapter 13. The end times, of course, means the end of history and God's plan of redemption. The time when Jesus returns to gather his people to himself, to be with him forever, and when he will judge all those who are not his. That is what we refer to as the end times. So now that we've laid out the justification for seeing this section being about the end times, let's look at the point of verse 32. Jesus says, but concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. The Son is clearly referring to Jesus there. He refers to himself as the Son of Man in verse 26, and now just the Son. And in relation to the Son is, of course, the Father. The Father is God. God the Father is the first person of the Trinity, as we sang earlier in our song, Holy, Holy, Holy. We believe in one God in three persons. The Son is the second person of the Trinity, of this one God. They are all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal and co-eternal. And Jesus says here that the Father is the only one who knows the end, when it will be. The angels don't know, and neither does he. Now, does anyone see a problem with that? Our understanding about who Jesus is, does anyone see a problem with Jesus not knowing when the end will come? Yeah, he's God. And actually, again, equal to God the Father in his divinity, in his attributes. So then why doesn't he know the time? God knows all things, right? So this has been greatly debated throughout church history. And this is, and folks, I'm going to try to explain it, at least how I see it. And this is one of those times, again, where I need you to really pay close attention, okay, to press in, all right? You should always be doing that, but here's a little extra reminder to you, because I want you to be able to at some level understand this. And if you don't get it all, come ask further questions afterwards, okay? But what's happening here, and this is important, this isn't academic, this isn't just pie-in-the-sky theology, okay? Because the greater we understand who God is, the greater our faith will be in him, okay? When it's murky, then our faith in some ways can be a little cloudy, a little murky as well. So it's important to, as best we can, to understand these things. So what's happening here, first of all, is the distinction between the two natures of Christ, the human and divine nature. And of course we see throughout the gospel accounts this distinction. We would say that in Jesus' divine nature, he possessed all the attributes of God. In Jesus' divine nature, he possessed all the attributes of God. While in his human nature, he possessed all the attributes of man. Okay, and of course he had to be our Savior, to bridge the gap between us and God. He had to be both fully God and fully man. So with that, we see him, though, in the Gospels, we see him demonstrate both in his life. We see him demonstrate weakness and limitations as a man that he couldn't have had as God. For instance, he got hungry and tired. Yet God never gets tired or hungry, needs food. One of the best examples of this mystery, of course, is in the person of Jesus is Mark 4, where Jesus falls asleep in a boat while a violent storm is going on. And of course, his disciples are freaked out about this. They think they're going to die, and Jesus is just sleeping away in the boat, in the back of the boat, as if he doesn't have a care in the world. So the reality is here, he must have been exhausted. He must have been so exhausted that he was out and nothing was going to wake him. So the disciples wake him up to help. And then when they wake him up, he immediately, though he was physically exhausted, commands the storm to stop, and it does so immediately. So at the same time he could be exhausted as a man, weak as a man, yet have the power to just command the storm to stop, and boom, it's over. And so, folks, all that to say, we have to understand that how the one person named Jesus Christ could practically have two natures, a divine and a human nature, is a little bit beyond us. We need to understand it as best we can. But still, at the end of the day, it's going to be a little bit beyond us. We have to believe it simply because the Scriptures say so. This is God's Word. He tells us, and we need to believe it. Yet, what further baffles us, I'm going to believe it, I'm going to trust it, even though I don't quite understand all the ins and outs about it, how it practically works out, I'm trusting God, trusting His Word. So let's take that further then. What baffles us is then to think about the idea that as we see in Scripture, as theologians have worked out throughout church history, is that Jesus had to have had two wills. Two wills. Or two centers of consciousness. I didn't say free will, I said will, okay, human will. All right? And so the idea is this, for Jesus to be fully human, we all have a will, okay? We have a will, a consciousness, and where we make our moral decisions from. And so for Jesus to be fully human, he had to have that human will as well. And so he had to be like us in every way except sin. And obviously, very much connected to the will or our consciousness is the mind and our cognitive processes. And so this is why Jesus in Luke 2, verse 52, could be described as a child, increasing in wisdom and in stature. In his human nature, he had to learn like any other child. He didn't come out of the womb knowing everything in his human nature. Yet by his divine nature, even at age 3, he was simultaneously holding the universe together by the word of his power. And so what we see in the Gospels is that sometimes Jesus knew things that he could only know if he were God. Okay? And then there were other times he didn't know things like a normal human being wouldn't know unless he had been told. And so it seems that the divine nature, which is God, does not reveal everything to the human nature of Jesus. Which, of course, makes sense because, again, if he's fully human, then his human mind is limited in the capacity of what it could know. There's no way if we were absolutely perfect, could fully take in all that God knows. Are you following me? And so there's no way humanly possible for God, for the divine nature to give the human nature everything he knows. So the divine nature, I will conclude, of Jesus gives the human nature of Jesus what he needs to know to fully reveal God to people. Now, obviously, he knows a whole lot more than we do. But still, this is where I think we can resolve this issue of how Jesus, the Son, cannot know something even though he's divine because he has these two natures. So in all that to say, that's why Jesus didn't know. His human nature doesn't know. Yet in his divine nature, which is one God with the Father and the Holy Spirit, he does know. Now, some would argue that we are creating two persons. I just thought this one argument against this. Some would argue that we are creating two persons instead of one. If Jesus has two wills and the divine nature can know things that the human nature doesn't. And to that, I would simply say this, that this has been the majority view throughout church history. And that according to what I just explained to you is the majority view that is held throughout church history, and that according to the great majority of Christian thinkers throughout history, two wills does not mean two persons. And here's where it really comes down to it, folks. When one of those natures is divine, that changes everything. What we might think is impossible is not impossible when we're talking about God. Knowing what God is capable of means he can join two natures in one person. Jesus is one person with a fully human nature and divine nature with all the attributes of both. So, if you have any questions about that, again, come to me afterwards and we can talk more about that. So, but now getting to the point of the text, no one including Jesus knows the time when the end will come except the Father, except God. And understanding this is very important in being ready. I can remember in both playing soccer and coaching soccer, one of the frustrations with the sport is how the official time was ultimately kept on the field. If you look at, you know, you think of basketball or football, everyone knows how much time is left in the game. They have the clock on the scoreboard, and they usually have someone who has particularly been designated to keep the time, to make sure the scoreboard, the time on the scoreboard is right. Sometimes a referee will even stop the game to fix the time if it's wrong. So when the clock finally hits zero on that scoreboard, you know that the game is over. All right. Well, in soccer, it's not that way. You might have a scoreboard with the clock up there and it's running, but the thing they oftentimes do is they don't stop the clock when there is a penalty. You know, there's not timeouts in soccer, but there's penalties, there's injuries, and where the clock is supposed to stop, but it just runs in a soccer game. And so the way they fix that is the referee, he keeps the time. He keeps the time personally there on the field. And so the way that works out is you could be in a close game, like you're maybe winning by one goal, and you know the clock has just run out on the scoreboard, and so you're wondering like, when is this game going to end? You're trying to hold the other team off and not let them score, and it's a dogfight, and so you're looking over at the ref and saying, how much time? How much time? And he could have added 2, 3, 4, 5 minutes to the game, and you don't know. And so some of those guys would say, just play on, play on. And when some of them would tell you, but most of them would say, just play on, play on. They didn't want you just to focus on the game. But here's the thing. When you know he's in possession of the time, and when he says the game's going to end, then he takes on a presence on that field that you're focused on. That he becomes this dominating authority over everything in that game. Well, folks, in a similar kind of way, the fact that God is the only one who knows when the end will come signifies the absolute centrality of God in all things. Think about all the plans we can make. We can put all of our heart into things like a career. Or we can just be chomping at the bit to get to our wedding day. Or see the birth of our first child. Yet what if God chose to bring an end to everything before that day? There's no, wait, God, let me get to this before we go, or can we finish this on the other side? None of that. When he comes, he comes. Nations and corporations can have great goals and plans for the future. But again, there is a day that is coming where all things will cease. In other words, everything is under the sovereign will and purposes of God. And if we are to be ready for Christ's return, we must understand that. There is nothing about our lives or even our existence that is not dominated by the reality of God and his purposes and will. We cannot ignore him. We may try, but again, that day or that hour is coming, whether we like it or not. And what is best to do is to see the awesome, dominating presence of God upon everything and embrace it, submit to it, and find our hope in it. In other words, in him. We must, if we are to be ready for the Son's return. That brings us to our second point. To be ready for the Son's return, we must understand who's accountable to the time. Look at verse 33, which reads, "Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come." So we have an imperative or a command here to be on guard and keep awake. And actually, this is the first of three commands in this passage, and they all say the same thing, which makes the point of the text pretty easy to follow. Verse 33, be on guard, keep awake. Verse 35, therefore stay awake. Verse 37, stay awake. Jesus is saying that no one knows the time when he will return, and everyone needs to be watching and ready for him. But in verses 34 through 36, he also gives a parable to illustrate his commandments. He says in verse 34, "It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. The man going on a journey leaves his servants with their own individual responsibilities. They are to do their responsibilities faithfully while he is gone. But then the parable zeroes in on one servant, the doorkeeper. His job while the master is gone is to stay awake and keep watch for the master to return. That's his job. So then Jesus concludes the parable in verses 35 and 36 saying, "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep." So the doorkeeper is to always be watching, even through the night. So obviously the man represents here Jesus, and the doorkeeper represents a believer, or at least someone who thinks they are a believer. If they are a believer, then they will be faithful doorkeepers, always keeping watch. This parable should remind us of the earlier parable at the beginning of chapter 12. There a man planted a vineyard and put hired tenants in control and left and then sent back later to collect some of the fruit from that vineyard. And the tenants rejected and physically harmed all of them. The owner finally sent his son thinking that they would listen to him, and instead they killed him, thinking that the vineyard could then be theirs. That, in a very real sense, is what the Jews did to Jesus, of course, because they didn't want to submit to the owner. They rejected the Son, and that is why the temple was destroyed, because of the lack of fruit in the lives of the Jewish people. They were not watchful and staying awake, so they were judged, condemned. And so Jesus is calling his servants to be awake and watchful and ready for his return. Yet the context is going to change a good bit in his return. The judgment we've read about up until now in chapters 11 through 13 have centered around Israel for their sin and rejection of Jesus. But as we saw in the last passage, upon rejecting Israel and the temple and replacing it with himself, he then calls people from the whole world, from all the nations. And just as his salvation then is directed to the whole world, when he returns, so will his judgment. In other words, everyone is held accountable to be awake. Jesus teaches in other places like Matthew 25 that he will come and sit on a glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep to his right and the goats to his left. And to those on his right, he will give the inheritance of the kingdom of God. But to those on his left, they will receive eternal punishment. No one knows when that day will arrive. But Jesus warns us here that it's coming. And of course, besides just that day, we know that we all face a similar day when we die. And we don't know when that day will come either. We can think we are healthy and strong, but things happen. Accidents. Or just this last Sunday night, Dela Cruz shared with us about Noah's boss, who owns the Sweet Frog, the yogurt place, 40 years old, in good health up to that moment, drops dead from a blood clot. Never knew it was there, and his life was over just like that, leaving a family behind. The reality is, folks, we are not promised tomorrow. Jesus warns people in John 7 that he will only be around a little longer and urges people to believe on him. Of course, he was speaking there of his earthly ministry. But in the same way, in our day, we don't know how long the Lord has given us. We are to believe on him for the forgiveness of our sins, to put our trust in Jesus plus nothing else to save us and give us eternal life with God. Jesus is the only way. But you know, perhaps this all sounds a little bit too religious for you. Believing on Jesus to save you, judgment, end of the world type stuff, you fashioned yourself to be a little more practical, a little more of a realist. You believe in what you can see. Well, don't we see the foreshadowing of all this all around us? I'm speaking here of great judgment that is coming, but doesn't our world actually cry out every day for justice in light of all the wrongs that are done? Jesus is just assuring us here that there will finally be a day where all wrongs will be made right. And also, doesn't the problems of our world shout the need for redemption? Do we really believe the many problems of our world are fixable by mankind? No, not unless we're very foolish. It seems like any problem we think we might correct, we actually create another one. That some of the oppressions we think we don't have now because we've corrected it, and instead we've just replaced it with other oppressions. No, reality is mankind is not the answer, okay? We need someone outside of this world to come in and fix it all. And no, I'm not talking about somebody coming in on a UFO, okay? How that has gotten popular again in sightings and that sort of thing, I have no idea, okay? All right, no. We're talking about the person Jesus Christ. When he returns, he will gather his people and make all things new and wipe away every tear and remove sin and death once and for all. We are all accountable to him, and he is also our only hope. So put your hope in him while you have time. That brings us to our final point. To be ready for Christ's return, we must understand for what we are accountable. When Jesus tells us to stay awake, what does that really mean? And what does it mean to be asleep? Now, let me first be clear on this. It doesn't mean the kind of wokeness that we see popularized today in our political world. Okay? In fact, I think that is more of a satanic way of trying to put us asleep and not focused on what Jesus is talking about when we're talking about being awake. Okay? So let's be careful about that. The problem with things like the wokeness movement is there is a kernel of truth in it. Okay? Yeah, we need to care about the needs of others all around us. We are commanded to love our neighbor. No doubt. There is a kernel of truth. There are people who are oppressed. But what happens is they take that kernel of truth and corrupt it and apply it in the wrong way. So let's not fall asleep in the wave of wokeness. To answer what it really means is, let's turn over to Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. Romans 13, 11 through 14. And there Paul says this: "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." So very similar theme here, of course. Paul calls the church to wake from sleep. The hour has come, and the proper action is to make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. It is a call to holiness, to turn from sin. So folks, if we find ourselves more and more in sin and not fighting it, then what has happened is we have fallen asleep. And Jesus warns us to not be found that way. I remember when I was a teenager, of course, there was no such thing as the internet in those days, but we did have cable TV. Cable TV was the going thing, you know, that was the new thing in the 1980s. And our family had cable, and in our package, we had one of those movie channels, HBO, I think it was. And I can remember one time, you know, being in the living room by myself, and I started watching this movie on HBO, and it was a movie I shouldn't have been watching, okay? And so my mother, God bless her, she walks in and sees what I'm watching, and I still remember it like it was just yesterday. She coming over there and telling me to turn that off, and then just letting me have it, and just so upset with me. And the thing she said that stuck out so clear to me is, she said, "What if Jesus came back right now while you are watching this?" Maybe you've heard that before. Maybe you've said it before. Now, I don't think a Christian should think they can live a faithful life, but if they just so happened to be doing something sinful right when Jesus happened to come back, then somehow we would be disqualified, okay? I don't think we need to fear that. However, I do think we should fear Jesus returning while we are in the middle of doing something that is a habit, a pattern that shows the true nature of our heart. That's the kind of sleeping you don't want to be found in when Jesus comes back. You must repent of those things. But staying awake isn't about just avoiding the wrong things. For instance, turn over to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, beginning with verse 7. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. And it reads, "The end of all things is at hand." Again, sounds very familiar, doesn't it? "Therefore, in light of the fact that the end of all things is at hand, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Self-controlled and sober-minded sounds a lot like staying awake, doesn't it? And why? For the sake of your prayers. You see, folks, when we are awake and attentive to the Lord and His purposes, we're going to pray. We are going to pray. That's one of the things that goes when you are spiritually asleep. You lose your sense of urgency and your need to pray. But if we are attentive to the Lord, we're going to be prayer warriors. We're going to pray continuously throughout the day. As we go out and face the world, we are going to be praying throughout the day, asking for the Lord to give us grace, to be able to be faithful to Him, to hold on to our faith and to walk in obedience to Him. We're going to be praying when we encounter folks. We're going to be praying for the person we're encountering and praying for how we respond to them. We're going to be praying for those that we're trying to minister to, the people we care about. We're going to be praying from the beginning of the day to the end of the day. When we are attentive to God's purposes, we're going to be awake, seeing the reality of our own weakness, seeing the reality of the importance of everything we do in this life, how everything is supposed to be in accordance with the Lord's will and purposes, and seeking to obey Him in every way and glorify Him. We are going to be a people who pray. So with that, we are to stay awake. Peter goes on in verse 8 saying, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Okay, anytime you see those words, one another, he is speaking about Christians, fellow Christians, and how we are to care for one another. So keeping awake means that we are to be purposely loving the church, loving the people, showing hospitality to each other. Hospitality really means contact time, doesn't it? Spending time with each other, helping one another both physically and spiritually. Then he says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So staying awake is not only about what not to do, but what we are to be doing as well. We are to be engaged in the purposes of God. Now, hear me when I say this. We are not talking about earning your salvation in the things you do. No one can be saved that way. Salvation is in Christ as a gift given up front. Okay? He died for us. And then He gives grace to change us so that we can see and want the truth. And as a result of what we believe, as a result of that, we believe and are justified by God. But the staying awake, the fruit of our, in our lives, the works are all the evidence that God's saving work has taken place in us. Let me say that again. Salvation is given up front as a gift, okay? We do nothing to earn it. So when we're talking about staying awake, being ready when Christ returns, when we're talking about fruit in our lives, all this is evidence that this saving grace has taken place in us. And so when we are found asleep, we are showing evidence, we may be showing evidence that we are actually dead, spiritually dead. To be awake, fighting against sin, and loving God and His Word and His people is evidence that we are alive, spiritually alive. And so, unfortunately, I recognize for many of us as Christians, we can find ourselves oftentimes somewhere in the middle. As we continue to wait on the Lord, it's easy to get distracted and lose sight of our hope. But folks, God's Word teaches us we can't settle for the middle. We can't settle for the middle. Everything we hear in Scripture is about making sure or winning. That's what we hear in Scripture. 2 Peter 1:10, for instance, says, Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 25 and 27, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Or Philippians 3:14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So folks, that's the attitude of a Christian life. Yes, we are absolutely saved by grace, 100%. But if that has happened in us, we are going to be living every day to confirm that grace in us. We're going to be living every day as if to win. As if all Christians were lined up in a race, we're going to be looking to win that race. We're not going to be just trying to run with the pack. No, we're going to be seeking to win. We're going to be giving it our all every day in our life. That is what being awake is speaking of here. If we are just kind of trying to run with the pack, people around us, that means we're getting comfortable and we're slowly falling asleep. That is not the Christian life. So folks, we are to be alert. We are not to sleep. Here's the thing. Even when we sleep, we're not to be sleeping. Even when we sleep, we are actually seeking to walk by faith and obedience to the Lord. He says our bodies need rest. And so we go to sleep. It purposely, intentionally, because that is what God's design is for. See, He has shown us that our bodies are weak and we need that rest. And so we take rest, we sleep, but it's not sleep in a spiritual sense. We're awake, sleeping on purpose as we seek to follow the Lord. I'll be taking a vacation next week, okay? So that vacation is there should be an intentionality about that. That I should be using that time to accomplish God-glorifying things. Whether it's rest, kind of getting away so I can recoup, so when I come back I can be better, I can be stronger. Being with my family, using that time where perhaps I don't get to spend as much time with them as I normally like, that I'm intentional, so I'm spending that time with them and deepening our relationship and these things and my influence on them. All of these folks, that even when we're resting, even when we're seemingly asleep, it should all be done with a single focus and intention to do it for the glory of God. We are to always be awake. Always. That's what he says here, right? That the master could come back in the middle of the night. There is never a time where we as Christians are not to be watching. There is never a time where you take a break from God. Do you have that in your life? Are there times where you take a break from God? It is to never be. When you're taking a break from God, that may be when Jesus returns. We are to always be awake. We are to always be watching. We are to bring everything in our lives under submission to Him. And be watchful, to be awake. Perhaps you're like that child going on a long vacation somewhere, road trip. Thought about that as we're getting ready to go on vacation. And you know what that child inevitably says from the back seat? You know, how much longer? They don't say it just one time. They say it over and over again. Why is that? Why is that? They've gotten bored, right? They've run out of stuff to do. They're tired of being in that back seat. And the miles just seem to pile up and just keep going on and on forever. Well, folks, we will never have that problem. As long as there is time, we've got plenty to do. We've got plenty to do. We will run out of time before we run out of work to do for God's kingdom. Perhaps you've kind of fallen to a slumber out of discouragement. Life in many ways hasn't gone the way you think it should. Understand this, folks. Nothing is wasted. Whatever situation the Lord has you in now, He's got purposes behind it. Sure, there could be areas of sin you need to repent of that could make things better. But still, even then, there may be situations that you're in now, that you're not in control of, that it's just there, it's your circumstance, you've got to deal with it. There could be frustration. But hear me, folks, whatever situation you're in, it is a moment to glorify God. It is a moment to serve Him. And so, don't be discouraged. Just meet it head on, knowing that it won't be wasted, that Jesus sees it all. That there is a reward for us. There is an end. There is an end to all this. It will eventually come to an end. And what comes next is glorious. It is wonderful. It is beyond what we could ever imagine. So hear me, folks, when I'm telling you, nothing is wasted. Trust in the Lord and be faithful where He has you. Even if you're in the back seat of that car with this endless ride and you're wondering, when is this going to end? Okay? No, there is purposes with everything. God is sovereign. Do we believe He's sovereign? Do we believe He's sovereign? Do we believe that every situation we are in now was foreordained before the foundation of the world? Do you believe that? Do you believe on top of that? That you are utterly, completely loved in Christ. Then folks, the reality is this. Nothing is wasted. Everything has a purpose. And it is ultimately for your good in Christ. So, renew your faith. Renew your hope in Christ. And as long as there is time, as long as you are still on this journey, live it for His glory. Stay awake. Stay awake. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time this morning to study Your Word and to look at this most important issue, Your end, Your return. Father, we pray that by Your Spirit that these truths will be hidden deep in our hearts for us to be able to live by them. That we will acknowledge the fact that we are ultimately accountable to You, the great timekeeper. That our lives are completely in Your hands. And that for those who don't know You as Savior, that You would humble them. That whatever causes them to resist You, Father, You would take those things away, soften them, help them to see their need for You. Help them to see that regardless of whatever has happened in their life or whatever they're dealing with now, you are a God who loves, and whatever questions they may have, that You have proven Your faithfulness, You have proven Your trustworthiness in giving us Your Son to cover our sins. To take the ultimate sacrifice for us,
and that we can trust in you. So, Father, give grace to anyone who needs that this morning. And for the rest of us who have come to you, trusting in you as our Savior, that you would give us grace, Father, to not grow weary in doing good, but to press on, to win that prize, that knowing that, yes, our salvation is given up front, but there is a race to run. And the evidence that we are yours is that we'll finish the race, that we'll be awake, that we'll be waiting on you when you return. So, Father, work your grace in all of us. Change us, Father. You are the only one that can do it. And that you would bring great glory to your name and much fruit, Father, from this body. Fruit that will last as we are alive and awake and anticipating your return and living every day in light of that. Father, bless us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.